The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Indeed, I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see the things that you are seeing, yet did not see them, and to hear the things that you are hearing, yet did not hear them." Just then, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" He asked him, "What do you read there?" He replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. It just so happened that a priest was going down that way, but when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite also happened to go there, but when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. When he saw him, he felt sorry for the man. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, when he left, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever extra you spend, I will repay you when I return.' Which of these 3 do you think acted like a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he replied. Then Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our gospel reading today teaches us what God considers the highest and best life. That is important knowledge. Many kings and prophets would like to know such knowledge, and here it is, right before our eyes. The best life is the one where we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. This is the highest ambition a person can have and the best life that a person can live. But as a way of life, there are very few who take it up. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and few there be who find it. Broad is the gate and easy is the way that leads to destruction. The reason why loving God and loving the neighbor is hard is because it is so contrary to the way that we are by nature. How we are by nature is that all our love is directed inwardly instead of outwardly. We want stuff for ourselves and for those who belong to us. Others can fend for themselves. Our selfish desires shape and form our ambitions. We should not think that these desires and ambitions are obviously sinful. According to our reason and according to the world's thinking, there is nothing wrong with self-gratification. Capitalists, for example, believe that selfishness is what makes the world go round. Squeezing your neighbor for some extra profit is good business sense. Dumping some friends for better friends is the way to move up the social ladder. Awards and honors for oneself make people try and compete for the prize, and therefore that is the secret to success and progress. Talking about this way of life as being bad might be confusing to you, and that's understandable. It's what comes naturally to us. Most people have never even considered the possibility that there is another way of living one's life. But there it is. And we're taught that today by our gospel reading. What should motivate all our actions is love for God, love for the neighbor. Instead of trying to please ourselves, we are to please God. God is pleased when we do good things for other people besides ourselves. This is the chief way that we can love God and serve Him, when we do good for others. God doesn't need our good works. We can't enrich Him because everything is already His. God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. Our neighbor needs those good works very much. Who then is my neighbor? This is the question that the expert in the law asked Jesus after he heard that his interpretation of the law was correct. Jesus said that if he lived by loving God and his neighbor, then he would live. But the expert in the law wanted to know whether he was in good stead. I assume that he thought that he had been pretty good to his family and his friends. But what about other people? Who else am I required to help? He wondered. Jesus answered his question by telling him the parable of the Good Samaritan. The answer to his question of who the neighbor is whoever happens to cross your path. And how much should be done for such people who happen to cross our path? The parable shows us that it is a lot. This parable forces us to see that our notions of generosity are off base. If we come across some miserable person and gave them $100, boy, would we feel like we had done a good deed. But the Samaritan does so much more than that. He picks the man up, bandages his wounds, and tries to make him comfortable. He puts him on his own animal and walks beside him until they find a place to stay. When he gets there, they check into a room, and he stays with the man. He nursed him along through the night. He probably didn't sleep very well with the moaning of the man and also having to get up and help him. It wasn't until the next day, after the hardest work as far as nursing is concerned was over and he's already on the mend, that he continues on his journey. That's when he gives a couple $100 to the innkeeper. That's what 2 denarii are. And gave him instructions for caring for the man. He also essentially leaves a blank check behind. Whatever the innkeeper should spend, in addition to the couple $100, the Samaritan would pay it when he passed through on his way back. At any stage during the story, the Samaritan would have been justified, according to our reason, to leave the man be. He could have given him the money on the road and moved on. He could have helped him get to the inn and moved on instead of staying the night. Or after doing all that he did, taking him to the room and staying with him, he could have given the innkeeper a couple hundred bucks and moved on, not leaving a blank check behind. And who could fault him for being unkind or unloving, even if he had just given him the money on the road? The Samaritan went above and beyond our natural expectations, which have selfishness already baked right into them. In fact, that selfishness is so much a part of the way that our reason works that our reason will balk at a notion that life should be lived this way, that it should be required of anyone. It's unreasonable that anybody should work so hard or sacrifice so much. What would happen to a person's happiness and leisure if such a thing were required? Nobody would get any rest and relaxation. The whole world would be plunged into misery. Such thinking is wicked, reason says. I'm not going to respond to reason's complaining. Instead, I'm going to point out three important biblical truths. First of all, we're always trying to avoid being labeled as sinners. When we think of sinning, we only think of those ugly things that rightly bother our conscience. Fine, I did do those nasty things, but otherwise, I'm a pretty good person. It doesn't even enter our mind that our day-to-day living, being dominated by selfishness, is sinful. It doesn't enter our minds that we should be loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and that loving Him who is unseen means that we love our neighbor who is seen. If it weren't for God telling us so, we would never believe that we are a tenth as sinful as we actually are. It is, as St. Paul says in our epistle reading, the Word of God imprisons every single last one of us under sin. No one is righteous. No, not even one. For we do not love. The direction of the energy in our life is toward ourselves. Gimme, gimme, gimme. We are not occasional sinners. We are dyed-in-the-wool sinners. This is a crucial biblical truth that we should see here. A second biblical truth is that a massive change is what is required for us to be God's people. Jesus says that we need to be born again, and that even entering our mother's womb a second time, as extreme as that might be, wouldn't be good enough. We have to be born again by the water and the Holy Spirit, by God's own birthing action in baptism. The prophet Jeremiah says that we need a whole new heart. The old heart won't do it. That would be like trying to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. That would be like trying to turn lead into gold. That would be like trying to turn a heart made out of stone into a heart of flesh that beats and moves and feels. All of this is to say that a miracle is required. If our energies are to be turned outward instead of inward, then God is the one who is going to have to do it. Because otherwise, we will only remain sinful, selfish. A third biblical truth is that this life of love is the endpoint of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 13 is well known as the so-called love chapter. We might be familiar with its verses, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. What is not so well understood is that St. Paul is saying that love is a spiritual gift that continues on and is perfected in heaven. Now we see in a mirror dimly, he says, but then we will see face to face. Heaven is when the work of God's salvation is completed by Him making us like Himself. God is love. We will be made to love from the bottom of our hearts when we are purified by the death and resurrection of our bodies. To be loved and to love in turn is the best. We love and we will love completely in heaven because God first loved us. What we can see from all of this then is that as Christians we are called to love. It is our highest ambition and goal. It is an anticipation of our heavenly life. We have been given the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have been born again. God has given us a new heart. That heart has begun to love, even if it does so in great weakness, because it must struggle against the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. For the sake of Christ, God does not reckon our sins against us. He approves of us for Jesus' sake. Together with the forgiveness God gives us in Jesus, he also sets our lives on the right track. The right track is to love. The ability to love, the desire to love, is something that can only be given to us by God as a gift. I know that you have noticed how hard it is to do things that you don't want to do. When you don't want to do something, everything about that task is drudgery. You watch the clock and wonder when it will be over. Without the desire to love being given to us as a gift, this is how our so-called love will be. We will be wondering when we can quit living for other people and start living for ourselves. We'll always be looking forward to when we can stop loving. Notice how this is not the way that it is with the Good Samaritan. The only way that his actions can be explained is that this is what he wanted to do. He wasn't forced and prodded along by the whiplashes of the law. If that were the case, then he would have done the minimum requirement that was laid upon him and moved on with his life, devoting it all to himself. No, he loved the man because he wanted to love the man. Think of the stuff that you enjoy doing. Does anyone have to force you to watch your favorite TV show? Does anybody have to threaten and harass you to do your hobbies? No, you gladly do those things that you enjoy doing because those are the very things that you want to do. Without the desire to love being given to us, there is no way for us to turn our lives around. Left to our own devices, even our interactions with God are going to be driven by selfishness. We will try to follow God's rules so that we can be handsomely rewarded for our efforts. Unfortunately, we will never have the confidence that we want, though, because deep down, we'll know that we're only doing it for ourselves. There's no love of God or the neighbor. There's only love for oneself. That is what can be seen with the expert in the law's interaction with Jesus. It's like he was looking at God and saying, "Now, what can I use you for? What buttons can I push to get what I want?" God is not a vending machine for salvation. God is not even a set of rules that are just itching to get the chance to judge and condemn. God is love. As the great lover, he wants to love. He goes out looking for it. He has come down from heaven and become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He saw us by the side of the road, the victim of the fiendish devil. But we were and are far worse off than this poor injured man in the parable. We've not just been stripped and beaten and left half dead Instead, the poison of Satan has entered into our very hearts, our very souls, our strength, and our mind. Jesus, when he deals with us, when he serves us, is not helping someone who is grateful and good, but people who take it for granted, at the least, if not worse. What did people do to Jesus, the greatest of the good Samaritans who only helped and did all things well? We crucified him. And yet, even from that very instrument of torture, he looks upon those who are torturing him and prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus did nothing for himself. Everything he did and does is for us and for our salvation. The life of love is good. It is the highest good, and so it is a worthy ambition and highest goal. Beloved, let us love one another. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.